Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. This is the second of two studies on kingdom questions. Many of these questions have been asked of me at the close of classes. Others have come in through the correspondence. And I'm trying to take care of all of them in these two studies. In the previous study, due to a little mix-up in my references, I passed over a question that is related to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 11, where Jesus Christ himself said, I say unto you that many shall come the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. These words were spoken when the Lord Jesus Christ healed the centurion servant. Now, during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, only two Gentiles got anything from him. The Syrophoenician woman got her daughter healed, and this centurion in Matthew 8 got his servant healed. And then, at this time, the Lord made the declaration that he had not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. And then spoke of the fact that many would come from the east and the west and would sit down, which means would be at rest. That's usually the figurative meaning, and I'm sure that's what it means here, would be at rest with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now the question is as to how did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob get here? Of course, most people believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been in heaven for many, many centuries, thousands of years, and therefore, how do they get here? No, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have not been in heaven. They died, and they have been dead, and they're awaiting resurrection. No matter how long they wait, they know nothing about the passage of time. And yet the time will come when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be raised, and they will take their place upon this earth in the day when God governs. That was the promise that God made to Abraham. That was the expectation that God made to Abraham. And the record is here that they will sit down in the kingdom of heaven. The term the kingdom of heaven is used, which many insist refer to the earthly kingdom. While that is not so, nevertheless, it is the term that is used here that these three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will sit down, will find their place of rest in the kingdom of the heavens. Now, they get there by means of resurrection. For we must understand that when God assumes sovereignty, when God intervenes, when God takes over, that then we can begin to expect that the dead will be raised. And then in an orderly process, how many years it will take, I do not know. How much time will be consumed, I cannot tell. But I believe that in the kingdom of God, once God assumes sovereignty, that there will no longer be death notices, but there will be resurrection notices, in which people who lived a long time before are returning to life and are taking their place in the kingdom of God. However, to fully comprehend this, we must remember the declaration of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. There are many that do not seem to be properly impressed with this. It is there, it is plain there, and if you will turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1, we'll take a close look at this. Paul says, I charge you therefore before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He isn't charging them before two. No man can serve two masters. This is just one, and he charges them before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge. He will determine what is right. He will declare what is right. first for the living, and then for the dead at his appearing. That is not his second coming. This is the Epiphania, his blazing forth and his kingdom. It can't be two things. It has to be, the word kingdom is appositional. And this would be at his Epiphania, even his kingdom. Now the Epiphania is the event that introduces the kingdom of God. This is the blazing forth of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ in a favorable intervention. And it is not the second coming, but it is the event that introduces the kingdom of God upon the earth. Then God makes a determination in regard to all living. He does not need to bring them into some building. He does not need to assemble them in some amphitheater. All he has to do is to make a judgment in regard to all living. He can do this in a split second if that's all the time that he wants to give it. He can make a complete and total review of the lives and the acts and the faith of everyone upon the earth, no matter who that one is. And of course, this will determine the positions of many, and it will also determine probably that some who are living are not going to be allowed to live to enjoy these blessings that the kingdom has brought. There is no greater privilege, there is no greater hope held out to man than to live upon this earth in the day that God governs. There is nothing in the Bible that's held out to man that is any finer. Now, you might imagine something finer and say, well, wouldn't it be much better to be in heaven? Well, you don't know anything about that. The finest place that anyone could be is upon this earth in the day when our God governs the earth. When sin has been stopped and death has become subject to him, and when all of these marvelous promises will be fulfilled, what could man know that could be any better or finer than to be alive and upon this earth? Well, if God should take over this hour, then he would make a judgment of all who are living, and this would determine whether some are to be allowed to live, and of course the position of blessing of those who are living. Then, this also includes the dead. Now, he does not need to raise the dead to make this judgment, because this judgment will determine whether they're to be raised or not, because resurrection at this time will be into the kingdom. And God must make a determination in regard to all who are dead. And when he does, that will determine who is to be restored to life, brought back to this earth, to live under those beneficent conditions that will prevail, that glorious condition will prevail in the day when our God governs the earth. Now, of course, we know that among those, because we've got the word of God for it, we make no judgment in advance, but among those who will return will be the man Abraham, the man Isaac, and the man Jacob. Now, someone will say, well, Mr. Sellers, wouldn't it be rather strange for these men who have not been upon this earth for thousands of years to come back? Of course it'll be strange. That's the very glory of it. That's the very joy of it. If this were just some ordinary thing, something that's done every day, there would be nothing to it. But this is going to be strange, that a man like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be here upon this earth in the day when our God governs. And because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we will take our place and we will find our rest in the kingdom of God in that day. Whatever our lot will be, we leave that to him. All right, I trust that takes care of that question. Now I want to go on to a question based upon Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapter 14, Romans 14 and verse 17. Here it tells us in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, many people take this as just being a definition, the kingdom of God. And they rattle this off and tell us that all that the kingdom of God is just righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So someone said to me, do you have righteousness? Yes, in Christ I have righteousness, imputed righteousness. If there is anything that I believe in and have believed in for 50 years, It is the great truth of the imputation of righteousness through Jesus Christ. We have this. Well, what about peace? Yes, no matter what peace means, I have it. If it means a true union with God, as I believe it does, I have this. What about joy in the Holy Spirit? I have that too. All right, then, they say you've got the kingdom of God. If you say this, then that's all that there is to it. Well, I just don't believe that. Now, this is not a definition of the kingdom of God, but it is a statement about the bearing of the kingdom of God upon the subject under consideration. You see, this whole chapter has a theme. And it had to do with, what one man would do and another man would not do. The theme is set forth in the second verse of this chapter, where it says, one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak, he eats herbs. And it says, let not him that eateth despiseth him that eateth not, let him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. And it is based upon this chapter that I will never, never, under any circumstances, allow any ideas concerning diet to come into my ministry. Now, anyone at all that wants to eat anything, that is perfectly all right. Or anyone at all that does not want to eat anything, that is perfectly all right. You can be a vegetarian if you want to, but you cannot prove to me that this is God's way of eating. You can eat meat if you want to, but you cannot demonstrate to me that this is God's way of feeding yourself, and so on. And I will not allow any ideas in regard to proper diet or improper diets to ever have anything to do with my ministry, because these things cannot be based upon the Word of God. If some man who eats everything, that is all right. If another man refrains from eating certain things, that's all right, but don't make this a matter of your relationship to God or of your walk before God. And so as it goes on down through this here, he comes to verse 14 where he says, I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, he used to say that some food is clean and other foods are unclean. They just become this when they're forbidden by God. If God has forbidden the eating of something to any person, and that would become unclean to him, but it is not unclean in itself. For those who think that pork is just automatically unclean, it was unclean to Israel because it was forbidden by God to them, but that does not mean that pork is an unclean meat. There is nothing unclean in itself, as he declares here, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, this puts it more or less on a personal basis, and a thing does become unclean if someone esteems it to be unclean, and so on. Then he goes on the 15th verse, if your brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. For these people faced a very difficult problem according to the customs of that time, especially having to do with meats that were sacrificed to idols. We face no such problem today. Then he declares that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. In other words, the kingdom of God does not have to do with just orders in regard to what men will eat and what men will drink. This would be somewhat like if I would say that the federal government does not have to do with the parking regulations. That's not even a state matter. It's not even a county matter. When it comes to parking on the streets, that's just a city matter. And it's a city regulation. And the kingdom of God does not have to do with just what a man will eat and what a man will drink. The kingdom of God has to do, its goal, its end, is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost, and when God governs, righteousness and peace will embrace one another, and joy in the Holy Spirit will be the characteristic of the lives of every man upon this earth, no matter who that man is in the day when God governs. So, again, I repeat, Romans 14:17 is not a definition of the kingdom of God, You'd just lose everything if you would take it to be that way, and this would not fit in with any passage, any parable, or any passage where the kingdom of God is mentioned. But this has to do with the bearing of the kingdom of God on the subject in consideration, and this had to do with the what a man eats and what a man drinks. And Paul just simply says the kingdom of God does not regulate these things. Well, that's a brief answer to that question. The next one concerns 1 Corinthians 15, 49 and 50. A very important passage. It has mixed up a lot of people. And they say, it says here in 49 and 50, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. The troubles that arise in regard to this passage is because people take this word flesh and blood to mean what it usually means. You know, when you go to the store and you buy a steak, you're buying the flesh of an animal. And if you would just take the back of your hand and get hold of the skin or take the lobe of your ear, that's flesh that you're feeling. That's flesh that you're feeling. Now, we can't feel the blood, of course, although we can feel the pulsation as the heart beats if we put our fingers in the right place. That's the way a nurse would take the pulse, or you can check your own pulse count. But we just can't feel the blood, although we do feel it surge through the body. But this is not talking about flesh, such as you would feel if you were pulling the lobe of your ear, or you would take your nose in your finger, you'd be feeling maybe some of the cartilage there. That isn't what it means at all. And blood does not mean here the red fluid in the body. It does not mean that. The word flesh and blood, especially when these two are used together, it was a definite figure of speech that summed up what a man was by birth. You know, a man can be born so well that he really has something by birth. Another man can be born with such a bad body and such a crippled body that as far as birth is concerned, he is nothing. And some people are born almost super intelligent, and others are born with a lacking of intelligence. And some are born, as people used to say in my mother's day, with a silver spoon in their mouth, and some are born just simply with nothing at all. Some are born with exceptional parents that are able to pass on quite a bit to them in the way of training, and so on. And we know only too well, that some are born black. Many places that's a great handicap. It'll upgrade you or downgrade you. Some are born brown, some are born yellow, and some are born white. And in some places, to be born black will downgrade you right away. In some places, to be born brown would downgrade you right away, and so on. But what we're told here is that when God governs the earth, that what a man is by birth will never upgrade him, and it will never downgrade him. What a man is by training and so on is not going to give him an exalted place. The word inherit means to have a place. And what a man is by birth, what a man is by race, what a man is by nationality will never just automatically give him a place when God governs this earth. And neither is corruption given any place in this incorrupt condition. In our own governments, there is so much corruption that we just learn to tolerate it. As long as it doesn't get too serious, why, more or less, we put up with it. Now and then it all spews out and we're upset by it, but it's almost thought that governments have to lie and governments have to deceive, because apart from lying and deceiving, I guess that they could not govern. But let me tell you, when God governs, there is no place whatsoever in it, from top to bottom, for any such thing as a bribe or a payoff or any such thing at all as corruption. It could come under this word corruption. That's the way it's going to be when God governs the earth. So this has nothing to do with the fact that I will not be in the kingdom of God with a body composed of flesh and bones and blood, even as I have it today. Now, there are those who say, but Mr. Sellers, what about this spiritual body? If our bodies are to be spiritual, well, if you accept the Platonic idea that which is material cannot be spiritual, and that which is spiritual cannot be material, if you accept that idea, then, of course, you don't know the biblical ideas, the meaning of the word spiritual, which is not the idea of Plato at all. Now, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he certainly had a spiritual body. And yet he was able to say, "Handle me. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." Now, some people, almost childish, will say, why didn't he say flesh and blood and bones? Well, when you tell a person to handle you, you wouldn't say, feel my blood, to show that you're real. You'd speak of that. He says, handle me, a spirit hath not flesh and bones. That's the things that you would feel. You can't feel the blood. And so they were invited to handle him to see that he was not a spirit or a spirit being, because he had flesh and bones. Now, the word spiritual, as I have declared before, means God-given. It has to do with that comes direct from God. And this body that I now have did not come direct from God. This was produced by the influence of my mother, the genes of my father and of my mother, and so on. And it's not a perfect body. If it had come direct from God as Adam had come, it would have been a spiritual body. So when Adam got his body from God, it was a spiritual body. He had no mother. He had no father. It was a spiritual body. Nevertheless, it was flesh and blood and bones, even as our bodies are today. How we thank God that the body that's come to us as the result of change if we're living, our resurrection if we are dead, is not to be a body which is the product of the genes of our father and mother, and with the weaknesses that they had almost automatically built into us, but that this body will be a body which is given to us by God. That's the meaning of the word, the spiritual body. So don't use this to try to eliminate the fact that we will not be men and women in the day when God governs the earth. All right, the next question is based upon Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. And the question comes up here as to, is there not two kingdoms here? No, there are not two kingdoms in Ephesians 5:5. For what this says is, this we know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, there is a simple literary device here that we often use. For example, if I would say Richard M. Nixon, President of the United States, well, the second phrase there, President of the United States, that's apposition. That's what you call an appositional phrase in which one defines the other and can be used in place of it. So whether I say Richard M. Nixon or whether I say the President of the United States, I'm speaking of the same person. Now, this is done to lock the truth in so that there can be no mistake about it. There are other men who are named Richard M. Nixon. There's several of them listed in our Los Angeles telephone directory. But we lock it in when we say Richard M. Nixon, President of the United States. Now, here we have apposition, and in order to express this, we find it best, instead of using the word and, to use the word even. Now, this is not just simply violating the truth of the Greek. The Greek word kai is often used in these appositional statements. And this would read here, he hath no inheritance, no portion in the kingdom of Christ, even the kingdom of God. There cannot be two kingdoms. There cannot be two governments. One government of God, another government of Christ. These are the same. And Jesus Christ is God. And God is Jesus Christ. And there are not two kingdoms set forth here, and you can't break this up. Paul is dealing right here with the same kingdom of God that he was dealing with in Corinthians, or that the Lord spoke about when he said to Nicodemus, except a man be generated from above, he can't even comprehend, he can't even see the kingdom of God. So there are not two kingdoms set forth in Ephesians 5:5, just this same hope, this same one hope that's been set forth all the way through the Bible, that a man could expect to live in the day when God governs the earth. Now, another difficult question in regard to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now, this is not the word uranos. This is the adjective epuranos. It is uranos, the word for heaven, with the prefix ep before it, that's epi. And it has to do with an accelerative contribution which intensifies a word. I dealt with this in my exposition of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 in the issues of seed and bread, which shows that epiteleo, the prefix, accelerates it. Now, the word heaven in Scripture has to do with that that is over and above. I don't care whether you take the Hebrew word or the Greek word or the English word or the German word or the Dutch word for heaven. Whatever it is, you'll find out that this word heaven means over and above. And it also has to do with exaltation. Rest assured of that. It has to do with exaltation. When you put the prefix before it, you accelerate it and you intensify it. And this would have to do with the most exalted. And what he says here, the Lord will preserve me unto his most exalted government. He'll deliver me from every work and will preserve me unto his most exalted government. Now, he knew this. He has been preserved in regard to it. And the time will come when the great apostle Paul will be raised from the dead to take his position in God's most exalted government. You see, we have this same statement in Hebrews 12:22 in regard to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the most exalted Jerusalem. This is that Jerusalem in the day when God governs the earth. There will be no city like it, and no city in all history that would in any way even approach it as far as glory and equality is concerned. It is the most exalted Jerusalem, and this is the most exalted kingdom. Now we go to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation in chapter 11 and verse 15. A statement here that has caused difficulty for some. 11:15, we read that the seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, this has caused some people to say that the kingdom begins when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. And they would move the beginning of the kingdom of God up to this time. Now, let's get this straight. The word kingdom here is singular. It is not kingdoms. And it should read, the government of this world. See? The government of this system. The government of... The government of this cosmos, this system. Not are, but is. The government of this world became our Lord's and his Christ. Became the government of our Lord and his Christ. And he shall be reigning in respect to the eons of the eons. Now, this is just like when we say the Constitution says. That does not mean that it just now said it. We're just stating a fact in the case. When this Constitution was laid down 150 years ago, then this was a fact in the case, you see. And it can't be changed until it's properly changed. Now, the announcement that is being made here, it would seem that the government of God has been badly shaken with all of these things that are taking place. But now comes the announcement that says, the government of this world became our Lord's, and he shall be reigning. That is, he shall be governing. No question about it. And then when we get down to the 17th verse, the response of the 24 elders is, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because you have taken to yourself your great power, and you do reign, even though the nations are angry, and so on. You've taken to your great power, and he was still governing. This is a time when God is permitting things. For these things take place in that 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks, and the restraints have been lifted, and people are acting up in such a way that men would think that God is no longer governing. But this just simply declares the fact of God's government, that it continues no matter what he may be permitting for this very short time. So do not try to begin the kingdom of God here. Because when it says the governments of this world became our Lord's, that puts it in the past. It doesn't say have become as if it just happened, but they became our Lord's. And then it declares he shall be governing in respect to the eons of the eons. And they praise him because you took to yourself your great power, and you do govern. For he was governing right then, even though it seemed like for a time that all government had failed and God was no longer governing. Now, the final question and the most important question has to do, of course, with the people who have lived and that they have died and have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, if we would go back not too many years, a couple hundred years at the most, we could say that the average person in Japan had simply not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the same was true of China. There were no missionaries, there were no Bibles, the truths concerning Jesus Christ simply were not known. These people lived and these people died without ever hearing the gospel. So many people believe that they had no chance, and that since they have the idea that God deals with people strictly on the basis of having heard the gospel or not heard it, that these people should have a chance to hear it. Now, this just simply confuses the whole picture because people do not have the great general idea. Now, from the time that God put man upon this earth, God dealt with man always on this basis, that man should fear the God that he knew to be, and that he should do what he knew to be right and refrain from what he knew to be wrong. Now, that is the obligation that man has always had. He has had no other obligation unless it came to him in some spatial way. For example, when God called Abraham, then Abraham had a different obligation that no other man had. His father Terah, who tried to go along and answer to Abraham's call, just messed the thing up and caused it to stop short of its goal. Lot, his nephew, whom Abram took along, when Lot wasn't even called to go, well, he finally turned aside to the well-watered plains of Sodom, and there was quite a bit of compromising there. Nothing came out of this as far as Lot was concerned, because it was Abraham who had the spatial revelation. What both Terah and Lot should have done is stayed right where they were and feared God and worked righteousness, not have tried to follow Abraham's call, because the call was not to them. It was to Abraham to get out of his country. And so if you would look at the book of Ecclesiastes and the 12th chapter, turning to it here, Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, and the 13th verse, Solomon finally says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, this does not mean the Ten Commandments, for the word here is just precepts. Fear God and keep his precepts, for this is the whole duty of man. You'll notice that the word duty there is in italics, and this should just simply be read that the conclusion of this whole matter is to fear God and to keep his precepts, because this is the whole of man. It could be the entire obligation. It could be the whole duty. Probably duty might be a good word to fill in here. Now, we've got the same thing in Acts chapter 10. You remember there in the house of Cornelius, when Peter went down to Cornelius, and really the first thing that Peter said, not just the first statement, of course, but as his message began, first thing he said was, I perceive God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, and this covers all times, in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, it is just a matter of being accepted of God and being rejected by God. And he who fears God and who works righteousness, that is, keeps God's precepts, whatever these precepts know to be, then they are not rejected of God. They are accepted of God and could definitely find a place in the day when God governs this earth. Now, this is their obligation. This is their opportunity. And if they do not avail themselves of this opportunity, then there is no future opportunity for them to fear God and to work righteousness. Now, this word fear does not mean to be afraid of God. You know that as well as I do. Man only needs to be afraid of God when he has sinned, when he is guilty. Fear denotes respect. It denotes reverence. It denotes a proper attitude. Now, I know with all my heart, I don't know when the knowledge first came to me, it seems like it was always there. From the time I've known anything, I have known that above my own being, that there is a being that is supreme, and that I should show proper respect and proper reverence and proper regard for this one. I owe him something. Now, I have always known the difference between right and wrong in regard to major sins, and so have you. This is a matter of man's conscience. And the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, and the Lord lights that candle, and you couldn't go any place upon this earth today and find someone, unless it's knowledge that's given up. Find someone, you could not find someone who did not know that above his being there is a supreme being and that he has certain obligations to fulfill in regard to this being. This knowledge of the conscience would include any sin for which a man might die the second death. And you can read the list there of sins for which men would be signed to the second death, and these are the things that for which man's conscience tells him the difference between right and wrong. Now, in order to be a believer, a man has to believe something, and he can't become a believer unless he has something to believe. And in order to be an unbeliever, a man has to reject something, and he can't reject anything unless he has something to reject. Now, in the gospel, according to Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, in the last half of the verse, it says, "Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask more." Now, this is a divine principle. For where there is a little light or much light, all that is required of man, that he lives up according to the light that he had. If he had no light of any kind whatsoever, nothing would be required of him. But if he knows that above his own being there is a being that is supreme, and if he knows the difference between right and wrong in relationship to his fellow man, then all he has to do is to do this, and he will be accepted of God. It isn't a case of a man being born lost and has got to find the Savior in order to get out of this condition. Men are not born lost. Men are lost because they reject the light that God gives. And so men have had their opportunity, and there is no one at all, you see. But you say he had no light. All right, if he had no light, there was no obligation. It would be up to God. But you cannot say that men have had no light. The question is what have they done with the light that they've had? And the answer is, as a rule, that they've rejected this light, and God will have to deal with them on that basis when he judges the living and the dead. I do not believe in a second chance, second opportunity for anyone. Well, I can see that the time is running out, and I trust that I have covered most of the questions. We'll keep track of future questions that come in, and maybe one of these days we can bring another study on kingdom questions or other questions that might arise in regard to the teaching that is set forth in these tapes. Well, I have enjoyed teaching you. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.